Thing comes to us from the Gospel according to Mark, the 6th chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 13th verse. Last week I preached on the latter half of Mark 5, in which Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead and also heals a woman who has a hemorrhage. So there are great doings and Jesus is manifesting His greatness by His miraculous healings. In our scripture this morning, Jesus goes back to Nazareth, where He can only do a few healings because He's amazed by His hometown's unbelief. That His neighbors really can't understand how this commoner, one like themselves, can aspire and proclaim to be the Son of God, and can teach with such power and authority, and heal with the same as well. And we are told in the text I'm about to read that they're scandalized and take offense at Jesus. One of the things our gospel lesson will point out is that they say, "Is not this the carpenter's son, a carpenter?" And carpentry was not a bad field to be in. It was not a despised profession like being a dung carrier or working with animal hides or working in the cemetery handling dead bodies. A carpenter was a rung above that, but nevertheless, it did not prepare one to be a rabbi. It did not prepare one to occupy a place in the religious aristocracy, either on a synagogue level in Galilee or in a greater context, in the temple in Jerusalem. So they're saying, you know, he's a carpenter and the carpenter's son, and we also know his brothers and sisters, and we know that none of them got superlatives in the high school yearbook, you know. One was voted most likely not to succeed, but perhaps conceive, you know, and the other ones were malcontents and whatever. They did not do well in school. So Jesus then is kind of lumped in with his siblings. And finally, the very subtle charge they level against Jesus, one of their own, is that he's the son of Mary. And what they may be saying in a very subtle way is we don't know who Jesus' father is. In fact, we believe that Jesus is illegitimate. And so he was scandalized, or rather the people in Nazareth were scandalized because they thought, you know, he does not have a good lineage at all. And we know, not from the Bible, but in the first century, that often the Jews in opposition to Christians would kind of raise this charge that Jesus was illegitimate because we don't know who his father was. And the only answer that Christians could give is that Joseph probably died at a very young age, and that after 12, Jesus did not have an earthly father. Jesus will quote a proverb, you know, that a prophet is accepted except in his own hometown. It's not only a Jewish proverb, but it's a proverb that extends throughout the Mediterranean world. Nevertheless, what we're focusing on is Jesus' rejection. What we're focusing on is our rejection. I'm equating rejection with failure. And like many of the Psalms, this pericope will end on a note of triumph because Jesus will commission the disciples and they will go out and they will heal. They will preach good news and they will cast out demons. So, with that extended introduction, hear God's word to us. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has given him that he even does miracles? Is this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of those lazy son of a guns, those idiotic siblings, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, aren't his sisters with us as well?" And they took offense at Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And Jesus could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions: take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave, as a testimony against those who reject you. And so the disciples went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil, and people were healed. This is the word of the Lord. How do we move from rejection to failure? How do we move in a positive and hopeful way from a time in our lives where it seems all of our hometown is against us? Or from a time in our lives when those people who are important to us have seemed to change and turn and see us not as one of them, or see us not as special, but to see us as someone who doesn't amount to much? This is what Jesus was dealing with. You know, we talk about the human Jesus in Scripture, and we begin with the temptation scene before Jesus begins his public ministry, where he's tempted by the devil to renounce who God has called him to be and to become a big shot, to become a great ruler of the world. The devil offers him this, and Jesus resists. We see his humanity somewhat. We see it more, however, at the end of Jesus' life when he throws himself on the ground at Gethsemane. Before his arrest, before his trial and imprisonment, and before his crucifixion, he is in that olive garden and he's sweating drops of blood. And he says to God, you know, if this cup could pass from me, the cup of death, let it pass. And then moments later, Jesus says, but not my will, Lord, but thine be done. We see the humanity of Jesus there, because you and I have all been in those places where ambivalence reigns. We want to do the word of God. We want to do the will of God, but we're afraid to do it. And we cower at what we think God would have us do. Oh, that's frightening times. And Jesus' identity in his humanity unites with ours. But in this text, which is in the middle of Jesus' life, I think we get the full-blown nature of Jesus' humanity. Because like us, he was rejected by people he thought who cared about him. He was considered a failure because of their harsh treatment and their critical gaze. He could not do the great miracles like raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. He had to settle from doing less. And I think, you know, that's a commentary in our lives. Because often we feel we're independent of what other people think of us. And we're not. If Jesus was effective, if Jesus could not do the great things he once did, if we are around critical people who try to disempower us, to disembowel us emotionally, to extirpate us in some way, we can't perform at optimal level. If you have a boss who's out to get you, you can't perform at optimal level. If you have a member of the family who is trying to hurt you on a daily basis or disempower you, perhaps, and so you can't perform on an optimal level. And that's just the nature of reality, which I think the Bible limns and describes so carefully to us. And we just have to be aware of that fact. And we have to give ourselves some credit and some slack that if we feel disempowered because we're in Nazareth, It's okay. It's okay. We're going to get back to raising people from the dead at another time. And I think Jesus realized that. We're going to go through peaks and valleys in our lives. Just be aware of that. But let me not stop there. I think Jesus was able to kind of turn his back in Nazareth. And Mark is a gospel of immediacy. Jesus was able to turn his back on Nazareth and the criticism he received and the disempowering that kind of almost leveled him. He could turn his back and go straight forward, empowering the disciples and moving to other villages and towns and healings and doing all of the good things he did. He could do that because he understood that the people of Nazareth were flawed. The people of Nazareth were flawed. You see, often we think that if people don't like us, they have good reason not to like us. If people reject us, well, maybe it's because we have a lousy personality or a lousy this or a lousy that. And I think we have to really reconfigure and reframe that. Often if people don't like us, they're envious of us, they're jealous of us, and they have bigger problems than we have. And what they try to do is disempower us so that elevates them. And I think Jesus understood that. I mean, it's highly ironic, to the point of laughter and risibility, it seems to me, that the people are saying to Jesus, you know, Jesus comes from Nazareth. So he can't, you know, he's not special. Well, all those people who were saying that Jesus came from Nazareth were Nazareans. And what they were saying is, we're not special either. We're not special either. And Jesus understood that. And so he did not take offense because he knew that they were way off base. When I started my ministry, well, 2 years I was a youth minister, and then I went up to the Mohawk Valley. And the Mohawk Valley was called, even when I went there, the graveyard of churches. And the Mohawk Valley, and I'm saying between Amsterdam and Utica, particularly Amsterdam to Little Falls, is not only the graveyard of churches, but the common saying when I was there was that if there were a depression in the country, no one in the Mohawk Valley would know it. Because everyone was depressed. And when I was there, you know, I mean, factories were closing and people's pensions were lost, and there were just horrible things going on in terms of economics. The first day I arrived at St. Johnsville, New York, where I served for 7 years, the first day, someone got real drunk, and he took a chainsaw, and he went to Snell's Tavern, which was not far from the St. John's Reformed Church. He, you know, he kind of revved up that chainsaw and sawed the wooden bar in half. Now, I have no idea what he did, why he did that, but one of my parishioners was there, and he said, he kept saying, he thinks he's better than I am. He thinks he's better than I am. Well, who is he talking about? He was talking about his son who had gotten out of the valley and had gone to Cornell and done very well for himself. His son had come back, I guess, with certain airs about it. And his father hated the fact that his son was doing so well. And what I found in my 7-year ministry at St. Johnsville is that often bright young people were, by their families' own boundaries, were told, you know, we don't want you to go to college. We want you to stay here and get a factory job and be as miserable and as uncomfortable as we are. We don't want you to get ahead, because if you get ahead, that means somehow we can view ourselves as getting behind, and we don't want you to do that. 7 years of ministry, I had to encourage young people to get out of the Mohawk Valley, to get out while the getting was good. Not that they couldn't come back, and not that it's not a beautiful area, but they were going to die there. Because their friends and family would say, so you think you're better than we are? Well, you're not. You're just common folk as we are. And you know, that's the issue that Jesus understands too. It's a geographical issue. If someone is disempowering you, get out geographically. Jesus doesn't stick around, does he? He doesn't kind of try to defend himself to the people of Nazareth. He doesn't say, ah, golly gee, we went to high school together. Don't you remember? We were good buddies. don't you understand that I'm just like you, but a little smarter, and I'm the Son of God? But that doesn't make any difference. You know, we're all alike under the skin. You know, Jesus moves lightly away, and he tells his disciples to do the same thing. Jesus says, you know, you're going to go out and change the world. You're going to go out and heal. You're going to go out and cast out demons. You're going to anoint people with oil. You're going to go out there and change the world. And, Jesus says, if anyone doesn't accept you and your Christian faith and your testimony of hope and optimism, you're called to shake the dust of your feet as a testament against those who would disempower and reject you. To shake the dust of your feet. You know, I think that's important. Henry Nouwen, that we've been reading a lot of, talks about the idea of creative absence. How do we get away from people who disempower us? You know, I used to try to be polite and say, will you excuse me? I know you want to dump on me a little more, and I know you don't like me because I believe in infant baptism, and I know you're a little skeptical of me because I'm a minister and you think my mind is mush. And you know, I try to defend myself instead of saying, no, well, excuse me, I have an important call I have to make. Well, can I come by again? Let me call you. Don't call me. You know, we just have to escape from negative people. And do it as quickly as you can. Use whatever excuse you can, but get geographically away from those people who want to disenfranchise and disempower you. I think that's so important to do. But notice, the scripture also says, Jesus says, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. I know we're supposed to love our enemy. I know we're supposed to pray for those who persecute us. But that doesn't mean we stand in the line of fire, and that doesn't mean we try to defend ourselves against scurrilous charges. I think what it means is that we have to move away. We have to shake the dust off our feet. And I think, by the way, that symbolic gestures are important. I haven't seen this, but other ministers have told me that often a spouse who's getting a divorce and feels that he or she was injured will take the marriage license and put it in flames, will incinerate the marriage license. And I heard of one case of a man who lost his job summarily. Lost his job summarily. And what he did is he went into the boss's office with a Bic lighter. And he had his last performance review, which was very, very positive. And he just burned it in the presence of his boss and left. I think the idea of allowing God to take vengeance, Romans 12:19 says, you know, do not avenge those who have hurt you. Leave it to God. Leave it to God. And I often think that happens. Those who have hurt us will get theirs, because what goes around, what? Comes around. Absolutely. I was talking to a friend who was a former parishioner, and she still considers me her pastor after all these years. She was the head of nursing in a hospital in New Jersey. One day her boss came to her and said, you're out of here. She had worked hard. She had done a wonderful job. You're out of here. I don't want to see your face. So that he could install his Tootsie, his girlfriend, in her position, my friend's position. Now, Tootsie didn't know a thing, a blessed thing about nursing. But it was just that she was the girlfriend, so she got everything. My friend could not recover from this, and I called her. She called me last week, and she said, you know, I have dreams about forgiving him, but I can't forgive him. Still, after 12 years, this happened in 2000, I still can't forgive him. She said, but I want to tell you something. I don't feel good about me telling you this, but a few years ago, this guy's... he was fired. I knew that. because he was doing some other unethical things. But the oldest son of this guy was riding a motorcycle without a helmet. He took a crash, and he's in a vegetative state for the rest of his life. And then she told me a few days ago, I read about his middle son in his 30s who committed suicide. Now, neither one of us could say this was God's doing. We kind of pulled away from that. And yet, there was something, forgive me. There was something, forgive me. There was something, forgive me, that I wonder whether God's hand, in some way, shape, or form, was directed on this evil man to bring this evil man to his knees. Both Dorothy and I pulled away from that idea. We did not want to discuss it. But I wonder whether we can move on with our lives and not focus on what people have done for us, or done to us, rather, because we know that God will take care of those who have hurt us, that God's plan will be enacted. Now, again, Dorothy is a case is flawed, and I don't want us to think that way, and yet it was right before me, and both of us were on the phone just wondering what that divine plan might be. Well, the final thing I want to say is that we can move on when we realize that often the greatest things we do, our greatest acts of heroism, our greatest acts of healing, come when we're in the process of being rejected, come when people assign us as failures. Jesus' greatest act for you and me was his crucifixion on the cross when he was deemed a failure by the world and his subsequent resurrection. Here it's a little more mundane. I think it's valuable here because I believe that Jesus only healed a few people when he was in Nazareth. But because he was under so much stress himself, he was under so much hurt himself, that God truly honored, that he could lift himself out of despair and still heal and still help people in spite of the weight of the feelings of failure I believe he had and the weight of the feelings of rejection that came at him like poison arrows. He was nevertheless able to perform a few miracles. There was a man who fought in Vietnam. He was Captain Thompson. And on March 16th, in 1968, he was piloting a helicopter. And as he was getting close to the ground, he saw that there was an American platoon led by Lieutenant William Calley. Do any of you remember that name? Oh, yes. And it was one of the darkest ages in American military history because it seemed as if the platoon went berserk. And in the village of My Lai, they started killing old men and women, women and children. Thompson saw this. He got his helicopter down so that it provided a barrier between the villagers who were running for their lives and the gun-toting American servicemen. And then he told his tail gunner, he said to his tail gunner, aim it at the American troops. And then over a loudspeaker he said, if any of you hurt or kill or raise your arm to any of these civilians, we will fire upon you. And that stopped William Calley in his tracks. Well, what did Thompson get from this? Well, he almost got court-martialed for it. He almost got rejected by the army. He was considered a pariah someone on the demimonde of polite military society. And he was kind of cordoned off until 30 years later. When he was given a Medal of Honor for his courage. He was given the accolades that he never received. He was rejected for 30 years. And then someone realized the miracle he was to other people. And so he gave a speech at a local college. And he said, "I'm a Christian." Not a very good one, he said, "but what I learned from my mother and father is that we are called to do unto others as we would have done unto us." Simple words to a secular college from Jesus. They stood up and gave him a 15-minute standing ovation. You know, some of the good things, the miraculous things you've done under a roof and auspice of feeling like failures, feeling as if you were disempowered, but God remembers the goodness you've done under extraordinary situations. And my prayer for all of us is that in time, the world will recognize the goodness you've done as well. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please stand and greet one another.